We see that Hiram is ecstatic that God has raised up a wise son of David to rule over his people. Look there at verse 7 again. As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that is, of his plans to build the temple, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." So Solomon's fame and Solomon's father provided the context for this relationship. But Solomon intends that the relationship move forward. So we have not only the context, but the continuance of the relationship here. This relationship, on both sides, they recognize the kindness of God. It is marked by a mutual recognition of God's kindness. As their alliance strengthens, their friendship strengthens, it will do so acknowledging God's goodness to David, his fulfillment of the promises to David. As we read just a moment ago, this pagan king is blessing the God of Israel, Yahweh, for his goodness. And Solomon, of course, is not shy about his intention. He desires to build a temple for the name of the Lord his God. We might be thinking of Psalm 2, as we often use for as a context for prayer, praying the very words of that psalm, that kings of the earth, as they're called upon to kiss the Son, they're called upon to kiss the one that God has enthroned in Zion. They're called upon to be wise in this way. And so this, what we see of Hiram, the king of Tyre, is a bit of foreshadowing at the many coastlands. The Gentiles of the earth will acknowledge the reign of the Son of David, the anointed one that God has placed enthroned in his holy hill in the heavenly Zion. As Isaiah the prophet says, and as Paul picks up on and alluding to in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance to him. Again, as we sang this evening, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. As we sang last Lord's Day evening of Psalm 72, we sang of how the kings of the earth will praise this Son of David, this anointed one. Well, this is a foreshadowing here in Hiram of that reality. And so it is a recognition, a mutual recognition of the kindness of God. And Solomon is clear about his intention, and as Hiram responds with joy that the Lord God of Israel has raised up a son, a wise son of David, to sit upon the throne and to govern his people. But this friendship and the continuance of this relationship also is a recognition of mutual benefit for each other. It's not only vertical, in other words. It not only looks to the Lord and what he has done and how he has provided, but it also looks to one another. It looks horizontally as well. These two kings and these two lands could benefit from one another. It's not just that I'll use this person. We think of our relationship. We should remember this in our relationships that we aren't just to use someone, right, for what we can get out of them. But there is, in relationship, there is the recognition of mutual benefit. We do benefit from one another. Hiram has trees, and Solomon has goods. Hiram also has nautical assets and the ability to transport these trees from Sidonia, from Tyre, down the coast of the Mediterranean for Solomon, for the building of the temple. Also, these cedar and cypress trees would contribute to Solomon's own palace, his royal palace as well. And so trade relations are open between the two nations. Under this treaty, year by year, Solomon provides this wheat and oil that he's promised, and Hiram is providing these trees for the building of the temple. Now, of course, there are clearly enemies of Christ, enemies of his church. We spoke of the opposition that Jesus faced this morning. And we thought of that, the world, as Jesus said in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, he tells his brothers, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. We know this is a reality. There are enemies of Christ, of his cross, of his church, And there are some enemies where there is no possibility of reconciliation. We know this is the truth with indwelling sin. There are no treaties. There's only putting it to death. As John Owen is famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. But at the same time, this doesn't mean that we cannot benefit from what God has given, even to unbelievers in His common grace. John says in Revelation that the kings of the earth bring into the kingdom of God, as they are brought into the kingdom of God, they bring their glory, the glory of their kingdoms, into the kingdom of God and of His Christ, as the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Now, part of what I do as a tutor at a Providence Extension program is to teach philosophy to 10th grade students. You can imagine about how exciting that is for 10th graders. But a large part of what we're doing is contrasting Western philosophy with a biblical worldview. But at times we see how the church and how the Western world has benefited from certain aspects of Western philosophical thought, even pagan Western philosophical thought. As we think about Aristotelian virtue and logic and rhetoric, and terminology, these are things that we continue to use today. John Frame refers to this as Greeks bearing gifts, even to Christians. And so truth is truth wherever we find it. All truth is God's truth. All truth belongs to God. And so what unbelieving thought gets right, they do so, not realizing it, but they do so on borrowed capital. Because all truth belongs to God. All resources belong to God. This is His creation. Think of these trees that Hiram is providing. Whose trees were they? They weren't Hiram's. They're God's trees. And the same God who made the trees ordained that through a peaceful relationship with Solomon and Hiram, He would use this king of Tyre, and He would use these trees provided from this king to build a house for Himself in Jerusalem. This sort of relationship requires wisdom. There was peace all around under Solomon's rule, but peace will not last, we know. We know in the days of David, there was plenty of adversity. And so today, for us as well, we need wisdom to discern between these earthly common grace gifts, discern those from worldly counsel, pseudo-wisdom, false wisdom, the wisdom that James says is earthly, natural, and demonic. So in this passage, wisdom builds a relationship. And we too can think of our relationships with this idea of building. What is the context for our relationships? What would continuance of a particular relationship look like, mutually benefiting from one another out of God's kindness to us? Whether it's friendships with our children or parents, extended family and friends, co-workers, neighbors, how might the Lord be honored? What are ways for us to build here? So here wisdom builds a relationship. But then we also find in this passage that wisdom builds a house. There's more than just what we've been referring to as figurative building in this passage, in this relationship between Solomon and Hiram. It is strengthened through the actual building of the physical temple in Jerusalem. And Solomon again makes use of the wisdom that God had given to him for this task as well. Two things about wisdom and his building of the temple that I want to point out here is that wisdom is first of all counting the cost, counting the cost of what it will take to build this this project to move forward. My children at times have set out on ambitious projects, and they've all done this to some degree. But I remember having to have the I love the ambition. I don't want to stifle the go-getter attitude or their creativity. But there are times when, as a parent, you have to have that sober conversation with your child that their ideas of building an amusement park in the backyard is probably not going to go in the way they think it will. Or those little wheels that you found on the cooler that mom's been dragging to the beach, those little plastic things are probably not going to work so well for that go-kart that you plan to build from scratch with a working engine and everything. And these are difficult conversations, as silly as they sound, because on the one hand, you don't want to quench the flame. But at the same time, before they become overly frustrated, you have to let them know that sometimes you have to give some things a little thought. Sometimes things are out of your reach. You got to figure out whether or not you're able to pull this off. And it's often the case that you must do this to set on out on something that's worthwhile. Even something that is realistic. Learning to play an instrument. Taking karate. To think about the discipline. To think about the long lessons and the practice. All of this it requires counting the cost. The Lord Jesus himself uses such illustrations with spiritual matters. He talks about kings, what king would set out to war before he takes inventory of his military to see whether or not he can do this. At the same time, he gives us another illustration of a person who sets out on a building project. And he says, well, you know, if he doesn't count the cost and he doesn't have what it takes to finish it, it'll be a laughingstock as people go by and see the unfinished project. Like we might think of the eyesore of I-4, that building that's been under construction since about 1999 or 2001, has never come to completion. The Lord himself gives us such illustration. I think Solomon counts the cost of building the temple here. He counts the cost in the sense of counting the time. Counting the time in verses 4 and 5, he says, verse 4, he says, now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune, and so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. It's time to do it. Remember, David could not build the temple. God didn't allow David to build because he was a man of blood. Solomon says as much, but he does it in more of a practical way when he says to Hiram, you know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. David's days were days of constant adversity, but Solomon now, by way of contrast, has rest on every side. There is neither adversity nor misfortune. So in counting the cost, as we noted last week in the description of the peace of Solomon's reign, it was not the right time under David to build. Though David did all he could to move the project forward, now is the time. Time to get busy building the temple of the Lord. This is true of us as well. We might desire good and godly things, but we must count the cost. Wisdom asks questions like, not only is it right, but is it best? Is it suitable? Is it timely? Before we overextend ourselves by way of our means or our responsibilities, before we take on something that's we can't complete, or maybe we're just not a good fit for. We want to ask the question of whether it would truly honor the Lord that we are the ones who do this, or that it's the right time now for us to do this. But of course, the reverse is also true. As we saw this morning in John 7, Jesus' faithfulness in the face of opposition looked like activity. It did not keep him from fulfilling his calling to go up into the temple in the middle of the feast and to continue to teach there. And so the reverse is also true. We could, because of the weightiness or the largeness of a project, we might be tempted to shrink back. We might be tempted to leave it for others. To say, we'll let someone who's, they're more gifted, they've got more time, let them do it. But in actuality, this could be cowardice. Cowardice that is disguising itself with a cloak of so-called humility. So counting the cost. Counting the cost here means counting the time. It was time to build the temple. But there's another type of counting here. And that is Solomon is counting not just on the time, not just on the circumstances, but Solomon is counting on the Lord. He's counting on the Lord. Look at verse 5. He says, "So I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." And this is why. "As the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." Solomon's desire to build the temple didn't originate with himself, but it originated with the Lord's word to his father David. It was the Lord's purpose to have a permanent house built in Jerusalem for the sake of his dwelling in the midst of his worshiping people. And so he promises to David that his son would do the work. As we go forward, there's all going to be all sorts of descriptions in the building of the temple regarding the materials of the wood and the stone and etc. and etc. But the real foundation for building the temple was not the wood and the stone. It was not the relationship between Solomon and Hiram. It wasn't the cedars or cypress trees of Lebanon. The true foundation for Solomon's building project was the promise of God. God had said this to David. This is what motivates his building and gives him the strength to and the faith and the optimism of going forward. And for us, of course, the promise of God to build his church should provide the same impetus, the same underlying foundation. It should be the driving force behind our ministries, behind our prayers, behind our support of missions. And as we move forward, we should have a great deal of optimism as the gospel is preached among the nations. So wisdom counts the cost. And then finally, in building the house, not only does wisdom count the cost, but wisdom gets to work. It gets to work. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." Wisdom not only builds a blueprint, wisdom builds a house. Wisdom not only plans the work, wisdom works the plan. And the plan is put in motion here. We read of the workers being drafted. These are among the Canaanite population in Israel. They're scheduled. They're on rotation. They spend 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. They're cutting trees. They're quarrying stones for the project. And so they get to work. And with God having given Solomon wisdom, he sets out to build the temple. With God having given us Christ, a greater than Solomon, as our wisdom, with Christ having given us our marching orders to go forth and proclaim the gospel, make disciples of all nations, and doing so, undergirded by his promises that he would be with us until the end of the earth, that his glory would fill the earth, that he is Lord of heaven and earth with all authority, we've got everything we need to get to work. And so let's get after it. Let's be building productive households for the glory of God. Let's be building productive households that contribute to the good of your neighbor, that honor the Lord. Let's be building a joyful community, a faithful submission to Christ, living according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we're attempting to do here at Ortega Presbyterian Church. And as we go forward, it will require wisdom. Not only knowing what is right, but wisdom. May God grant it for the good of his people and the glory of his name. I'll leave you with these words from Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. "By wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be a part of the temple you are building, to be under the gracious and glorious reign of the temple-building Son of David, to know that you are building your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to build your church. We pray for it here at Ortega. We pray for it in our surrounding community, in our regional church, as we meet friends and with whom we have so much in common in this region, in South Georgia, as we think of the missions that we support throughout the earth. We ask, O Lord, that you would use these as a means for building your temple of living stones, that you might have a house to dwell in, dwelling in the midst of your worshiping people. And we pray that you would do all this for the good of your church and for the glory of your name, your fame among the nations. We ask it in Jesus' name.